We are beginning the book of Acts this morning. I have been studying various things. Obviously, Acts is one of them. But I just did a study on the book of Jeremiah. And after I got done the study in the book of Jeremiah, and Carol even realized it, how many times after that, television programs or whatever, people would talk about the book of Jeremiah. So then this past week, I just studied the entire book of Joshua. Well, every time I turned around this week, it was somebody was talking about the book of Joshua. In fact, I watched Charles Stanley this morning, and his emphasis was out of the book of Joshua. So, like, somebody's following me around here. But I'm sorry? You know, I really, really, really want to teach Jeremiah, but we'll do that after Acts, because I really believe that this is what the Lord wants us to study right now, no matter how intrigued I was with Jeremiah. I am probably a little further ahead than you in the book of Acts, and I'm excited about what we're going to find here. Now, I was told that however many years ago, I don't know, that I've taught the book of Acts. Somebody said they had all the dates in their Bible. I don't remember that, so I must have nodded off, as older people do. But anyway, for you and for me, at least in my memory, this will be like my first time teaching the book of Acts, because I don't remember the first time. I do have one I find very interesting situation now, is I'm recording the book of Acts this morning. In fact, we're recording right now. And I will save a CD. And the next opportunity I have to meet with Bob Elsie, which will probably be next Sunday, I will give him that CD. And he's going to create a page on our church's website. And from now on, Sunday school will be on the website.
So we don't have to show up?
You don't? just tune in, brother, and keep the cards and letters coming. What do you do with that? I feel so appreciated. So appreciated. Less so, but still so. Yeah. Okay, but I really do appreciate the fact that Bob Elsie's going to do that for us. Because there's been times that, with the requests I've had, I've been making at times 8 and 9 copies of the disc for different people who wanted it. Now, that, first of all, it gets a lot of time involved, plus it gets expensive for the church. Buy all those discs. So anybody who has a computer now will be able to dial in, and as you're looking up antinomianism or any of those big words that I give you, you can occasionally switch over to the church's website.
Right.
What were you going to say, Ann?
And you can't reuse the discs anymore.
The discs are not rewritable, no. No, they're a one-shot deal. So we can be thankful for that. The technology, which I don't embrace real well. I'm glad for people like Bob Elsie that do embrace it, that can help us along, because it was up to me to get it on the church's website. I can barely get into the church's website sometimes, much less be able to put anything on it, superintend it. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your blessings, your many blessings, your blessings of sustaining us week by week and teaching us through your power of your Holy Spirit into the living word of God. We pray, Father, as we endeavor to go through this book of Acts, that you would enlighten us more, show us the things that each one of us as an individual will need to grow and to praise you more fully. Lord, I thank you for early church history that you've recorded. I thank you that I can find out that we're not so different than people 2,000 years ago. We're just still people. But as you blessed people back then with your Holy Spirit, which we'll read about soon, you bless people with your Holy Spirit again today. And Lord, I pray for those blessings, not just in salvation, but in understanding and maturity to be a blessing of your Holy Spirit for us. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Acts, starting in chapter 1, verse 1, is a continuation. And if you read the very beginning of Luke here, he says, in my former book. What was his former book?
Luke.
He says, in my former book, I wrote da 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 da. And if everybody would keep your finger where you are right now and turn to Luke 1, 1 through 4, we can gain a little understanding here. Luke 1, 1 through 4. Ruth, would you read that for me, please?
Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have enjoyed.
Okay, that's Luke's initial beginning of his first volume. But then he says in the beginning of Acts, in my former book, Theophilus, again, he addresses this same person, Theophilus. We don't really know who Theophilus was. It's probably not important. He may have been, based on his name, which is a very Roman name, which really doesn't have, from what I understand, a Greek counterpart. You know, you have some names that it's something in Greek and it's something else in Roman. Theophilus is just basically purely a Roman name. So it may be a Roman official, a centurion. At any rate, it was somebody who Luke got familiar with and acquainted with. And by the mentions that we have here, he was probably a Christian. Enough said about Theophilus. But it says here, he goes on from there, he says, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. He bridges now between the gospel and, of course, this book of Acts. This, he wrote about formerly all the things that Jesus did and began to do, it says, when he was here in his flesh. Now we're going to read just a few chapters here that Jesus is going to be taken up miraculously in the ascension. And what happens next? Well, as we left the book of Luke left the believers. You can read in the end of the book of Luke. He left the believers in the temple area. They were praising God. What happens next to the believers? That would be the natural question that would come up after reading Luke. And you'd kind of sit there and you get done Luke and you're like, okay, Luke, what's next? Well, Luke's going to tell you what's next. He told us first in his gospel that he says that he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. So that's why when he was here in his earthly ministry. Now, is Jesus still working?
Others sowing, yes.
How many are saved? Is Jesus still working?
Yes.
How is he working? Now, we understand what Luke's account was in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus, he's talking about what all what Jesus did in his flesh. What the book of Acts is what Jesus is continuing to do through his body. And you and I are his body. The work hasn't stopped just because Jesus left. Jesus had the power of God, because he was God, to accomplish what he accomplished amongst men on earth. The job isn't done. And you and I now, what's the reason you were given the Holy Spirit? Because to do the work of God, you need the power of God. None of us can accomplish God's work and God's will in and of ourselves, or our own flesh, our own intellect, our own devices, conniving, incantations, whatever you want to use. We can't do it. But the job isn't done. Jesus' work is not done. And so he was kind enough and foresightful enough, and I'm using those words because it would be how we would understand it, to leave us with the promised Holy Spirit so that you have the power of God residing in you to accomplish the work of God. Can you imagine how important that makes you feel? Does that make you feel important? Luke wrote about everything that Jesus did in the flesh. Jesus' work didn't end. He passed it on to us. It's our job to do. But the same power of God that empowered the man Jesus is the same power that empowers you and I. It's like, it really makes you think about how important having possession of the Holy Spirit is. Because we can now do God's work and accomplish his will. We wouldn't be able to do that without the Comforter. I'm going to give you, whether you want them or not, it's up to you whether you copy them down or not, but I'll be giving you a week here, a week there, and not every week so many, a lot of Bible references. But I'm going to give you a bunch this week, because if we don't get off on the right foot in studying this book, then we're not really going to accomplish as much as we could accomplish. Let's put it that way. So I'll just read off some references, and I'll stop every once in a while and give you references, and then we'll continue on. But these references all have to do with what is happening in the very beginning of the book of Acts that we've read so far, we'll read. And the first three references are all in Acts, and they are Acts 23:26. Acts 24:3, Acts 26:25, Luke 24:50-53, and if you didn't get them all in a week, you'll be able to listen to it on the internet and come up with it. We understand from this that the believers that were gathered together in the temple that we find in the upper room here may have been the same upper room that Jesus celebrated Passover with before his crucifixion, but we can't, it's not a big deal whether we prove it or not, and we can't. But anyway, that's they were still all gathered together. And the believers here had some unfinished business to take care of preparing for Pentecost. And they were doing that. And as we go along in chapter one, especially next week, we'll find out what the unfinished business was. I have one question for you that we will tackle next week. If you know, we had 12 apostles. One of them killed himself, Judas. Now we're down to 11. In Revelation, there are the names of the 12 tribes and the name of the 12 apostles written on the foundation of the wall of the city. Well, we know Judas's name's not going to be there. Can you assume that with me? Would you be so bold as to say we probably won't read Judas's name there? Whose name are we going to read? Next week, as we continue in the second part of this chapter, we're going to find out that a man named Matthias was nominated and approved. Is he the 12th name?
Or is Paul?
Or is Paul? But I'll remind you, to be one of the original apostles, you had to have seen the resurrected Christ. Did Paul?
Yes.
While Jesus was here in his earthly ministry? No. That's the qualifying statement right there. Also, think about this, and I want you to read this, and I want you to read the last part of the book of Acts. And I'm not going to tell you where, because it'll cause you maybe to read a little longer. I'm all about reading the Bible, folks. That's about all I do anymore, Bible and study books. These 11 apostles nominated and voted by lot on a replacement for Judas before, in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit had been given. Was Matthias a valid replacement, or did they jump the gun? We'll explain that next week.
Did Matthias see Jesus while he was here?
He did. Yes, he did. Yeah, as you read about Matthias, you'll find out that he was traveling with the troop. Okay, let's get back to here. I hope I've whetted your appetites a little bit, and I'm going to cause you to think along these lines as we go along. But after the resurrection, Jesus stayed around for 40 days. Let's continue reading. Verse 3. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." First of all, it sounds pretty okay. Don't leave Jerusalem. No big deal. I wasn't satisfied with that, so I researched that a little bit. The apostles and followers of Jesus Christ who had gathered themselves here in Jerusalem had put themselves at great danger by being in Jerusalem. They'd have been much safer in their viewpoint had they just took off for Galilee or somewhere. Because almost everybody in the area of Jerusalem knew that Jesus had been crucified. It was kind of like front line in a newspaper. When more information comes along to the front line of the newspaper, the heading of a story, and it turns out that there's more information needed, where do you find a retraction? You find it on page 37, right after the lost and found dogs. They never put retractions in a prominent spot. The retraction would have been yeah, this man Jesus died. And he was buried, but the retraction was he rose again. Many people in Jerusalem knew he died. Hardly anybody knew he was raised again. Why? What was the prominent story that was going around, being noised abroad, if you will, to use Bible terms, about Jesus in Jerusalem?
They stole him.
Who stole him, Bill? The apostles. The apostles, yeah, the apostles broke in and stole Jesus' body. Well, we know that's not true. But that's what the people thought. And if all of you were basically of one accord understanding a story, and I came in and told you something totally contrary to the story which you all believe, it would be time to throw the proverbial rotten tomatoes. So these witnesses to Jesus Christ in Jerusalem were supposed to stay in Jerusalem and witness about the resurrection. And it put them at grave danger. How many of you would have felt threatened in Jerusalem knowing what was going on and Jesus told you, you'd be safer other places, but stay here. And I'll get back to you.
That takes a lot of faith.
Yeah. You know, a commentator I read said this, and it kind of stuck in my head, Bob. That a lot of people out there know about Jesus. They consider him a historical figure, a matter of fact. After all, he's with 120 people here, which we'll get to, and eventually 500 people saw him. The world knows that, and that's okay. That's not really anything that threatens them. You know what threatens them? Is when you and I go out there and tell them about the resurrection and the ramifications of that resurrection, which means that there's life after death, but only through Jesus. How popular are you when you go out and tell the world that? You know, we're in no easier a position if we truly witness about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and who he was than the disciples were here remaining in Jerusalem. You and I have a very, very unpopular story to tell. You and 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 me and the rest of you. You know, I hate to have to tell you this, but we all deserve to go to hell. That's what the world has to understand. Now, we don't have to tell it so matter-of-factly as I just did. You know, we're supposed to temper it with grace. But we're all going to hell. Except for the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ's shed blood and the proof of the forgiveness by his resurrection by his own power, he was God, there can be eternal life. That's not a popular thing to hear by the unsaved. When your mother or your father caught you doing something wrong, my first response was either lie or run. But I could outrun both of them. I never really quite got away with the lies. But why did I want to run or lie? Because I didn't want to hear the truth. And that's what my parents were going to tell me, parent or parents. They were going to tell me, Ruth, you've been bad. When you go out there to the world and in love, you tell the world that you've been bad. But I have a cure for you. No one likes to be accused. How many like to be accused of being bad? How many of you really enjoyed that when you were a kid? No, Phil?
No.
See, we don't like to be told we're bad. Because in our eyes, we're pretty doggone good, aren't we? I'm okay, you're okay. That's the world's philosophy out there. And the world's philosophy has gravitated down to what we call religion, where, you know, Dee, it really doesn't matter exactly what you believe, just so you believe it with all your heart. Everything will be okay in the end. But doesn't that soothe the soul, if you will, of someone that's unsaved to be reassured that everything will be okay in the end? And no matter how you've ordered your life, and no matter what you've placed your saving faith in, and everybody places their saving faith in something, that it's going to be okay in the end. But then Bible-banging Donna comes along and tells them that they haven't been as good as they thought they've been. And that the works that they've accomplished, and she's telling them this in a loving way, not the way I am telling it right, relating it right now. But Donna tells them in a loving way that, no, you really haven't been that good. And you really have sinned against God. And sin's going to keep you out of his heaven. Right at that point, you've offended them. You've alienated them. But you must go on from them and from there and tell them about the love of Jesus Christ. And the love of Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit manifests to them and gives them the faith to believe will totally counteract all the negative, the things that they took negatively that you've said about them. So the apostles here, the disciples who were told to stay in a very, very dangerous place, which is Jerusalem, is the same thing as our position and our predicament. We're in Jerusalem. It's a hostile place, we're told to work. Let's find out a little bit more about the hostile place. I'm going to read Jesus' words again in verse 4 and 5. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. After the resurrection, the disciples believed in Jesus. They weren't always, in Mark we have especially one relating there, that they weren't always so quick to believe in Jesus. They kind of looked at him, and even though the disciples were, they followed him around with some skepticism. Even up to the point where we have, and normally, you know, we understand Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. What did Doubting Thomas have to do? Yeah, he had to have some tangible proof. Blessed is you who have not seen or touched.
Still believe.
I haven't had the opportunity to stick my finger in those holes in his hand or his feet. Or where the spear went in his side. But I believe just as much as Thomas did after he had the opportunity to do that. And so did you. And for that, you're most blessed amongst men. Jesus disappeared and appeared during these 40 days. Where he went, we don't know. I mean, he didn't go back and forth to heaven, or there wouldn't have been so much hoopla over him leaving in a few more verses. But he just kind of like went off on his own. And then he'd come back and he'd be in the midst of his disciples and he'd counsel them and talk to them, comfort them. And then he'd go away again for a while. But they did believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing they believed in, that they saw it. If you see something with your own eyes, you believe it. They believed it. But they needed to learn some very important lessons before they went out on their own. And you know, I think sometimes we're hesitant to go out on our own because we really haven't adequately learned the lessons. When we go out to witness the goodness of Jesus Christ, and you go out with a pure heart, and you really want to do it for the glory of God, you're scared. And you know why you're scared? Because we haven't learned to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. We go out under our own strength. Now, sometimes if we make the most futile effort, it seems like, man, did I blow that one or whatever? But God knows your intentions. And you know, sometimes He'll turn the situation around that'll encourage you. Carol and I were in Walmart in Vineland a year and a half ago. I don't know, something like that. She was getting fabric so she could make these little bags so we could put toiletries in them to send them to this organization that sends them to Appalachian kids, which have nothing. They don't even have a toothbrush. So we were gathering material, and as the ladies, two ladies, older ladies, were cutting this material, God told me to speak to these ladies. And I said, okay. So they're cutting this material, measuring it out, and I'll tell you how God works. A little trepidation here. Here's two older ladies, you know, in a store, 35 miles from home. Here I am. They don't know me. I don't know them. So I started telling them about Jesus Christ. Well, long story short, both of these ladies are saved. So all we did was stand there and praise the Lord together. You know, here I was all prepared to maybe in my own mind and by my own strength give some great theological lesson. Now God made it really easy on me. And you know, we're going to find out as we trust God, when He tells you go ahead and talk to somebody, when He tells you go ahead and witness for me, even though you're in a really dangerous place, Jerusalem, stay there. Do what I told you to do. God will superintend for us and make it easy on us. And that was a really, really neat example. And I've had a few since then as I've talked to people in a line in a store or whatever. But he always takes it really easy on us. I have another few verses written down here. Jesus ministered to His disciples. And in His earthly ministry, and we find out in Luke, that although they didn't understand much about the program, the disciples, or the apostles, that little by little, Jesus explained the Old Testament program to them so that they could see the fulfillment of it in the New Testament. And the verses that I'll give you here is Luke 24, 44 through 48. The doubts about the Messiah being who He professed to be, you can find in Mark 16, 9 through 14. Verse 6, chapter 1 of Acts. So when they met together, they asked Him, Lord, are You at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Pretty good question.
They're still wondering.
Pardon me?
They're still wondering. They're still wondering.
Why are they wondering? What are they looking for? What are the Jews looking for in the restoration of the kingdom?
A king.
A king to alleviate what? The oppression of the Romans. That was well known. The Jews were oppressed by the Romans. The oppression was only minor back here. Wait till you get into the 60s with Nero and Caligula and all those people. It was just unbelievable by at that point in time, but there was still much oppression by the Romans on the Jews. And they had had enough oppression. Do you know how long they've been oppressed? They've been oppressed since God said, you'll no longer be known as Abram, but Abraham. From that point on, when he established them under the name of Abraham, which is what we construe to be a Chaldean or Hebrew name now, they've had problems ever since.
Still do.
And through their own fault. All the time. God didn't punish them because they were good and faithful. But they're being punished now. What do they see from the punishment? What do they see from the Roman oppression? Was an unjust oppression. Well, we understand God's program, and it really wasn't unjust. Sometimes they were treated too severely in relation to the chastening that God had purposed for them. But they saw this oppression. Why was the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire ultimately destroyed, brought down and destroyed violently? The Babylonian Empire was brought down to its knees by whom? Medes and Persians. Not a bunch of nice people. Even though we read about Cyrus in the beginning there being fairly good, he really wasn't. But God told him to do something. He didn't have a choice. So they've been under this oppression, and they're wanting to be freed. So they're asking Jesus here, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus said to them, yes, I am. You may disagree with what you read in your scripture right there. But what kingdom was Jesus going to bring about? A spiritual kingdom. See, the Jews and the disciples here, I say disciples because they were all Jews at this point. The disciples understood a physical kingdom that was promised to David. They didn't understand that first there must be a spiritual kingdom established. Because without a spiritual kingdom, you won't give your allegiance to the physical kingdom. Your mind must be placed in subjection to the physical realm. But that's a spiritual decision. So Jesus goes on to tell them, I won't use my own thought, I'll just read what he says here. It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What Jesus is talking about is the spreading of his love and his care and his spiritual kingdom to everyone. Is everyone going to be saved? No. Then why witness to everybody? Why don't we just witness to the ones that are going to be saved? What's that, Bill?
We do not know.
Oh, yeah. How do we know? Yeah. Well, you know, if we were allowed to function that way, witnessing to those we thought were most probable of being saved, you and I probably wouldn't be saved, would we?
No.
I'll be the first to admit it.
Nobody
talked
to me
either. No. At least I talked to you. Yeah.
You know what I meant.
I know. Didn't it say if somebody smacks you on one side of the face, turn your head and smack you? Never mind. No, no. I think that may be out of context, huh?
Possibly.
Yeah. If you were to decide who was going to be saved, can you think of anybody you know right now that you wouldn't bother witnessing to because they're too far gone? Huh?
Or say you think.
No, I'm saying this is in and of our own psychology. Can you think of anybody right now you wouldn't witness to because they're too far gone? They're certainly not a candidate for the kingdom of God. You see, that's why we don't know some things. And only God knows these. And he says about the establishment of the kingdom. Only God knows. Only the Father knows. And he says it because only the Father knows, even though he's God. But there is still a separation of how Jesus talks in Scripture, separating himself as a human from himself as God. Yes, sir.
I think the best example that we come up with for that is when Christ was on the cross. And you have to realize when you were crucified in those days, other than Christ, you were crucified because you were really, really did something reprehensible.
Yeah.
Not everybody was strong enough to be crucified.
Now, that was the worst, for the worst of sinners, yeah. Crucifixion. Oh, yeah.
And Christ forgave him, and there's no question about what he did and what the severity of it was. He believed in
him. Yeah. He was a murderer. Even in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, if you killed someone intentionally, what was supposed to happen to you? Your life was taken. If you killed someone unintentionally, What did you do then?
City of refuge.
You ran to one of the cities of refuge for how long? Until the high priest died. Then you were exonerated. You could go back and take up your former property. I just read the book of Joshua. Can you imagine that? It talks about that. How many of you would like to know when Jesus is coming back? When he's going to establish his kingdom. That's normal. I think we have that normal curiosity. But you know what we're going to find out here as we continue to go through this chapter and this book? Even though we have a normal curiosity about the reestablishment the establishment of God's kingdom here on earth, the important thing is it hasn't happened yet. So what are we supposed to be doing? This is what the book of Acts is going to tell the disciples. Jesus just told them flat out, you don't need to know. I'm going to paraphrase. You don't need to know. It's not for you to know. What it is for you to know is what your job is now after I empower you with the Holy Spirit, which has been promised. What's your job? What should you be doing? What should we be doing? It's okay to have the eschatological curiosity that we have about prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled yet and how it's going to be fulfilled. And we read some of that in Daniel, and you read Revelation, of course, that hasn't been fulfilled. And you know, we have this curiosity about the future. Everybody does. That's okay. But don't be so curious about the future that you fail to do anything in the present. And that's the problem. You heard the term or the phrase, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. We have to be useful here. The disciples still have that to learn. Because what they're looking for is their earthly kingdom that's going to relieve their suffering. When in fact, their biggest suffering isn't physical, it's spiritual, and there's a cure for that. How many of you would like a very, very detailed outline of the book of Acts. Anybody like to have that? Okay, Peggy, you'd like to have a copy of it? Okay. Start at verse 8. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. There's the four-part outline right there. That's what's going to happen in the book of Acts. They're going to witness in their hometown. Then they're going to go to their state, then to their country, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So feel blessed, Peggy. You just got the outline just totally given to you, free of charge. But that really is. That's a very valid thing to say, that this is the outline of the book of Acts. That's it in a nutshell. It doesn't get any better than that. Verse 9, after he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Okay, we've all read this before. Now, what we understand coming up to this point is that there's going to be a kingdom, and the disciples know that. They're going to find out that it's going to be a spiritual kingdom, that they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is things they understood. I'll give you some Bible verses of where John prophesied. Who was the last of the Old Testament prophets? John the Baptist. So when I say what I'm going to give you and the words of John the Baptist, this is prophecy. John was a prophet of God, and everything he spoke had to come true to be 100% correct to be a prophet of God. Here's some verses. You can check these out on your own time. Matthew 3:11. John announced a future baptism of the Holy Spirit. Mark 1:8. Luke 3:16. John 1:33. Acts 11:16. And now John's prophecy was about to be fulfilled. Because what did John prophesy? John prophesied that I baptize you with water, but one is coming, and he is greater than me. And he's going to baptize with what?
Spirit.
Going to baptize with what? The Spirit and with fire. Jesus missed the part here. Did you notice that? He says, wait in Jerusalem for the power to be given you, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What about the fire part? Do you remember where it was prophesied that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit with fire? Well, where's the fire part? What are we talking about here? The establishment of what kingdom?
Spiritual.
When he establishes what kingdom will there be a baptism by fire? I'm sorry? The 1,000-year reign or his physical kingdom. See, there's no mention of fire here because this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit into the spiritual kingdom. And that's what the disciples have to learn. It's totally separate from the establishment of the physical kingdom. When Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, there'll be a baptism by fire. What word do we use from chapter 6 of Revelation through chapter 19 of Revelation? What word do we use to describe that period that's the baptism by fire? Tribulation culminated by Armageddon. The tribulation will be the baptism by fire. So when you get back and you read these verses about the baptism by the Holy Spirit and with fire, it's two separate events. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you're baptized into a spiritual kingdom. And that's what these disciples are supposedly learning about. Did you ever think about that before?
No.
This is good. The power of the church collectively, the power of the saved of the Lord individually, comes from the Holy Spirit. Because we live and work in a spiritual kingdom. We dwell in a physical kingdom, but that's only temporary, we know. See, the spiritual kingdom that we've entered into, we'll no longer have any chance of losing it. Because we're eternally secure in this spiritual kingdom. Things are going to change. Yeah, we'll be here with Jesus during the 1,000-year reign. Yeah, we're going to rule with him. And you know what? It's going to be an exciting program to see. I really want to see what goes on in the 1,000-year reign. I mean, like, I've read so much about it, now I'm thirsty to see it. It's going to be neat to watch Jesus on the throne and rule as somebody totally righteous. He's going to do a better job ruling the kingdom than Christie has done with New Jersey. And I don't care about Superstorm Sandy. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to be under the leadership of a perfectly righteous official, if you will, the king of the kingdom, that'll never do anything with ulterior motive? He'll never do anything that's wrong. He'll never do anything that's questionable. Everything he always does is totally righteous and honoring to God, because he is God. It blows your mind after a while. It says you're going to be a witness. A witness is someone who sees something and tells about it. The word is either used as a verb or a noun 29 times in this book. I think that was derived from the root word originally was what we have in King James English. In NIV, we still have the occurrence of the original word, but it may not be WITNESS that many times. I haven't counted it up in NIV. But 29 times the word witness appears, verb or noun. Does anybody know what word, Greek word, we get the English word witness from? Now, you don't have to give me the Greek word. Give me the English translation of the Greek word that we've used the Greek word for to translate into witness.
I'm
sorry?
Eyewitness.
No, it would be martyr.
Be what?
Martyr. M-A-R-T-Y-R. And martyr. The original word used every time you read witness could be used as martyr. And of course, we know that a lot of witnesses for Jesus Christ wind up becoming martyrs. So if you want to feel good about yourself, every time you go about doing God's work, and you're persecuted for it, consider yourself more than a witness. Consider yourself a martyr. Because that's the original root word that it comes from. Just thought I'd throw that out because I had to spend a couple minutes thinking, get my head back to where I'm supposed to be. Okay. Where am I? Okay, verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes and stood in the cloud, hid from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Who are they?
Angels.
Okay. Let's stop there just a minute. What's the purpose of angels?
To
Hebrews 1:14. Everybody turn there for a second. Hebrews 1:14. It's very easy to find out God's intended purpose for angels. I mean, other than everything he's created, it's for his glory. But there's a secondary purpose, a very important one, and it's summed up by the writer of Hebrews in 1:14. And what is that? Somebody read it out loud, please.
Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?
Who is going to inherit salvation? Me, that's part of my inheritance. So, if I'm the one that's going to inherit salvation, who are those angels going to minister to, Carol?
You.
Me. They're ministering spirits. Angels are not a spooky group of people. And they're not female, nor are they male, genetically. I don't think they go around flapping big white wings, even though I did kind of enjoy seeing Gail with those big white wings on during the presentation. That was neat. They're always given masculine names. Don't know why, that's the way God intended it. Doesn't mean they're masculine. Angels neither reproduce or have sex or any of that kind of stuff. So we don't have to think about that. So all the things we know about angels really don't matter that much. What does matter is what Carol read, that they're ministering spirits and they're ministering to those that will inherit salvation. And that's us. They minister to us. How many things do angels do around you and for you that you're not aware of? See, there's no answer to that, because if you're not aware of it, you can't delineate that, can you, if you're not aware of it initially? There's a spiritual warfare going on that we can't perceive, we can't understand. Karen?
I think angels protect us from all kinds of bad things that could happen, and traffic accidents, accidents of all kinds, tripping down the stairs.
Make themselves corporeal means have a body, have a physical presence that can be perceived. Go ahead. You're an English teacher, and everybody knows these words. Go ahead.
And then we would see them all over the place.
Yeah.
But we don't, because they remain incorporeal.
Yeah. They're not, they don't have a physical presence that can be perceived by us of the physical realm. But if we could see them, like Karen says, they'd probably be everywhere. You believe in a guardian angel or angels? I do too. Charles?
Look up on the website, FEMA, if you think that's really their hustle. Look up FEMA guillotines.
Okay.
And it's exactly what you're talking about.
FEMA?
Guillotines.
And guillotines. Like?
Yes.
Okay. I don't know what we're going to find, folks, but tread lightly. All right. Two angels appeared at the ascension, the marvelous, wonderful ascension of Jesus Christ. And what did they basically do? They rebuked gently the disciples that were standing there.
With their mouths hanging open.
It said a cloud obscured him from their view. Basically in verse 9, doesn't it? A cloud hid him from their sight. So the angels come down and they stand around, they're looking around, look at the disciples and they say, what are you standing here looking up there for? You can't see anything. What were they told to do? Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And there was a place that they had already, we'll find out a little later, that they had already purposed to go to. So the angels and ministering spirits are saying, look, he went up in a cloud. You can't see anything. Get busy. And what that amounts to is the little adage I used a couple seconds ago was, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Get busy. Go. Carry on. Don't stand there looking up. I'm sure they didn't say it in any kind of a mean fashion, but it was a bit of a chiding here. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. When? Rapture or second coming? When will Jesus be seen in the clouds next? Rapture or second coming?
Second coming.
When the rapture happens, the earth won't see him. When the second coming happens, all eyes will see him when he returns. The first time he comes back for his saints. We're going to come out of the grave then. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 13 through 19. We're going to come out of the grave. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. But the second coming, when he comes back in the clouds, we're coming back with him. And the entire earth will see him. Well, think about a couple hundred years ago. And I have a commentary I use. It's written by a man a couple hundred years ago. And this was a big mystery, how the entire earth is going to see Jesus come back. How can that possibly happen? How many have cell phones with screens, internet, televisions?
Fox News.
How long, Fox News? How long will it take the entire world to all of us, all the cameras focused on him, to CNN? It may not be true, but Fox, it will be. Is that what you're saying? Okay. CNN's the communist news network, is it? Is that what it stands for? Please stop me from being political. But, you know, technologically now it's possible for the entire earth to see Jesus come back. It wasn't a couple hundred years ago when this commentary was written that I used. Well, kind of neat. Any questions, comments? We're going to get into that next question about Matthias next week. See what your thoughts are on that. Questions? No questions? Comments? Yeah, he can be omnipresent. The question is, well, not simultaneously. Yeah, half a Earth at a time. Yeah. God is omnipresent. Jesus Christ is still God in the flesh, glorified. So there's some question as to whether or not, because he's still in glorified flesh, is he in the fleshly realm omnipresent? That's a really deep thing. I've read and studied about that. It just drives you crazy. There's no answer. But can God be visible to everybody on the face of the earth at one time if he wants to be? I agree with you. Absolutely, and he doesn't need cable television or anything like that to do that. That's true. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for stimulating us this morning. We thank you for this book. We thank you for letting us understand that we live in a very dangerous Jerusalem. And we're told to stay here. We're told to minister here. And we're told to do certain things and wait for further instructions. Lord, help us to be faithful witnesses for you. Help us to witness about the resurrection, the things we really totally believe and understand, that Jesus died, he was buried, but that Jesus was raised from the dead, forever alive, giving me not the I hope, but the sure, steadfast hope that I'm coming out of the grave too, and I'm going to be alive with Jesus forever. Thank you, Lord, for watching out for us and giving us your scripture in Jesus' name. Amen.